Again. Tonight we share the Lord's Supper together and a reminder that the early church made it one of their priorities. It was important to them to do it frequently. We have the opportunity as a fellowship to do it once a month. And tonight is our once a month where we gather together and take the Lord's Supper together. It's very meaningful. And let's make it a priority as much as any other time of meeting like for the Word like this. And we look forward to gathering. Now, we look at verse 43 to verse 48 this morning. And I'm calling this the truth about love and hate. Notice just in the very first verse that we have two of the strongest words possible in any language. The word love and the word hate together. Both those words speak of strong emotion, deep, passionate feeling, and yet they're both at the opposite ends from one another on the spectrum. Love and hate form a perfect antithesis. You don't love what you hate, you can't hate what you love. I heard about a little 5-year-old girl who was punished for something she had done, and she was sent to her room without supper. And she was angry at her parents, and so she wrote a little note and put it on their pillow in their bedroom. It said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I hate you. Love, Nicole." We're confused about the terminology. It's overused. It's misused. We say love for many different things. I love God. I love my spouse. I love chocolate cake. Hopefully there's different levels there. But we use the same word. I hate the devil, I hate green beans. Same word, different levels, different things. Often overused, often confusing terms. Two young guys, two little leaguers were in the dugout between innings. And they were two young boys at that age. They looked out and saw a pretty girl sit in the front row of the bleachers of the baseball field. And one of them looked up and said, "Wow." And then he said to his friend sitting next to him, "You know, when I stop hating girls, that's the one I want to stop hating first." But he was at that age. I don't know what I should do with these feelings. I'm not supposed to like girls yet, but wow. In these verses, Jesus tells us the truth about love and hate. These confusing emotions that people back then were wondering as well as today. How do I appropriately use love versus hate? This last paragraph of chapter 5 is what I would call the pinnacle. This is the peak. If the Sermon on the Mount has a peak, this is it. If the truths are building ever since the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it builds right here. It doesn't get any higher than this. This is the heart of the gospel, which is love. But this is not the love of sentimentalism. It's not a sloppy, syrupy, emotional, surface Hollywood kind of a love. This is a different kind of a love that would include even enemies. Now, sometimes we hear the word love and we think of a warm sensation, a gentle smile, a romantic moonlit evening. Real love is self-sacrificing love. And that's what this paragraph is all about. Now, some of you may remember way, way back to the 60s. When we had the cultural revolution among some of us, we called it the love generation. Do you remember back that far? The love generation. We had our slogans. Make love, not war. And we had our uniforms, didn't we? Tie-dye t-shirts, bell-bottoms, Volkswagens, flowers, and love, love, love. I think the Beatles sort of became the international icon for that movement, and they wrote a song in the late 60s. You may remember it. I think it was the rallying point for all of this cultural revolution of love. It was the song, "All You Need Is Love." Remember that song? "All you need is love." Let's all stand right now and sing it together. A blast from the past. There's a phrase in that song I'll never forget. It's a phrase that doesn't fit. It's the phrase, "It's easy." It is? Is love easy? It's easy. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. Well, if you think it's easy, let's read these verses. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is easy. Anybody can pull that off. Anybody can love certain people and hate the rest. That's easy. But the rest is not easy. Notice, but I say to you, love your enemies. Is that easy? Bless those who curse you. Is that easy? Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That ain't easy. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is not easy. That kind of love separates the men from the boys, the minor leagues from the big leagues. I think the Pharisees would be the first to say, oh, listen, we have love for everybody. We're commanded to love. But they didn't show it. In fact, I think that Linus from the Peanuts cartoon characters was probably related to the Pharisees somehow. He showed up in a cartoon quip saying, I love mankind, it's just the people I can't stand. I think the Pharisees could have said that quite easily. So let's look at these verses from this perspective. We have, first of all, the truth that has been corrupted, what has been said and heard over generations. Then we have the truth corrected. This is what Jesus says is the mandate of God. And then finally, the truth is conveyed, or this is what you convey when you live like this. First of all, the truth corrupted, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where'd they get that from? From God? Did God say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Well, He said part of it. He said, love your neighbor. He didn't say, hate your enemy. So the truth had become corrupted since it was first given. It was corrupted because they left something very important out. They also put something that wasn't there in. And then they passed some stuff over that was there from the beginning. Let me explain. First of all, they left something out. Love your neighbor. Well, that was just part of it. Let me read to you the original commandment. It's found in Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor. And listen to the phrase that they omitted. Leviticus 19, verse 8. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They left that part out. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees were saying, love your neighbor, period. Hate your enemy. They left out as yourself. Now, is that important? It is important. Because you can say, oh yeah, I love everyone. But you lower the standard of love when you remove love them as you love yourself. It becomes outcome-based righteousness. Outcome-based love. Well, you know, we love people differently here, and I love you this way, but I hate you. For me to love my neighbor as myself, my boss as myself, my wife as myself, husband as oneself, you have to have some radical changes. But if you remove that as yourself, there's a lot of leeway. That was their first mistake. They corrupted the truth by leaving out something. Also, they corrupted the truth by adding something that wasn't there. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Wait a minute. We don't ever find that. We never find God saying, thus saith the Lord, hate people. But by the time of Christ, some of the Pharisees were saying, hate your enemies. Now, how on earth could anyone possibly justify that interpretation? And if you were to ask, let's say you could be transported back in time and you're interviewing a Pharisee. You say, excuse me, Mr. Pharisee, I have a real problem here. How can you say the Bible says hate your enemy? I bet he'd have an answer for you. I bet he'd say something like this. Well, If you look at the original text in Leviticus 19, it's addressed to the people of Israel. And my neighbor is my brother Israelite. That's whom I'm to love. That's the command of God. And he might even point a scripture out to you. He might turn you to Leviticus 19 and say, now look down at verse 17 and 18. Let me read it to you. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He would say, see, my neighbor is my brother Israelite, somebody from my race, somebody from my religion. And if I'm commanded by God to so love my neighbor as defined that way, it must mean that I'm to hate somebody who's not like that, hate my enemy. There was actually a saying, I don't know if you're aware of it. Some, not all, but some of the Jewish leaders, the real radical ones, said that God created Gentiles to kindle the fires of hell. One saying among the Pharisees was found that read, quote, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. So by defining my neighbor as my brother, somebody of my race, my religion, who's just like me, I'm commanded to love that person. They then inferred and added that it was God's command to hate somebody who's not like me, my enemy. So they corrupted the truth by leaving something out, by adding something. And third, they corrupted the truth by passing over something. That's right. Did you know in the very same section of Scripture, Leviticus 19, there was the command of God to love equally strangers, foreigners, people who are not your fellow Israelite? But they passed over that. Listen to what it says down in verse 33 and 34, Leviticus 19. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells with you among you shall be as one who is born among you. And you shall love him as you love yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Furthermore, in Exodus chapter 12, God said, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. In other words, you make no discrimination. Whether he's a brother Israelite or whether he's a foreigner living among you, you treat him the same. Furthermore, in Exodus 23, verse 4, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of somebody who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure that you help him with it. Now, all of that was in the same, very same text of Scripture that they were quoting out of, but they passed over all that stuff. Isn't it amazing how much Scripture you can neglect when you have an agenda? I am always amazed at how people can proof text. Well, it says right here, look at this Bible verse. But you can isolate that Bible verse from the rest of the Bible verses, and you can make the Bible say anything at all you want. And there's a lot of people that say, well, the Bible says, and they get off into cults and weird interpretations, because the first rule of interpretation is you interpret every text by its context, what's around the text. But when you take a text and divorce it from its context, you will have a pretext. And that's what they had. They misinterpreted it all by removing it from its context. Listen, you can make the Bible say anything. The Bible says there's no God. I can prove it. It says there is no God. But listen to it in the context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You can make the Bible say anything. Somebody came up to me once and said, God loves baseball more than any other sport. I said, how do you figure that? First verse of the Bible, man. In the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. Peter spoke about those who corrupt Scripture. He said, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. This is the most common cause for misunderstanding the Bible, is leaving lots of stuff out that's not convenient to your interpretation. And so the truth was corrupted. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. Now, having seen the truth corrupted, we now see the truth corrected by Jesus in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I know that right now some of you may be thinking, well, Skip, I don't have any enemies. Oh, really? Let me say, I hope you do. I hope you have a few of them. I think it's healthy to have some enemies. I think it's dangerous when you say, nobody's my enemy. Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. There are certain people that you don't want to agree with you. If they disagree with God, you don't want them patting you on the back. In fact, I think you can tell a lot about a person by his friends and his enemies. Before I go any further, let me give to you Webster's dictionary interpretation of the word enemy. If you say, I have no enemies, listen to this. An enemy, as Webster defined it, is one who is antagonistic to another. You know anybody like that? Who's antagonistic toward you, contrary to you, disagrees with you, would lash out at you? Now, the Bible word, ekthos, as Jesus uses it here, means someone who is hateful toward, hostile toward, or opposed to righteousness. Well, then, if you stand up for righteousness and for truth, for Jesus, you're going to have some enemies who are opposed to Jesus and righteousness and goodness. Even King David, the wonderful psalmist of Israel, you think, now there's a guy everybody's going to like. I mean, he's not only a king, he's a great musician, great poet. But David wrote in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. Did David have enemies? I can think of a few. Let's see, Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Goliath. Those were obvious enemies. Then he had some not so obvious enemies. His father-in-law, Saul. Now, men, before you nudge your wife and say, yeah, well, see, his father-in-law too. His father-in-law was Saul, who was trying to literally kill him. Then David had Absalom, his own son, trying to attack his kingdom. Ahithophel, his trusted, quote-unquote, servant, who tried to do him in. He had enemies. Jesus here doesn't say, now, if you have enemies, love them. He assumed that you would have them. He just said, love your enemies, assuming that you would have them. And pray for those who persecute you. You'll have persecutors. Now, why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be, if you're just trying to love God and please God, that you would have enemies? Well, one of the reasons is called kingdom values. The kingdom you used to be a part of cannot peacefully coexist with the kingdom you are now a part of. You have defected. That's how the devil sees it. You've left his rule, his reign, his kingdom, his philosophy system. You've sworn allegiance to the King of Kings, the enemy of the devil. You have defected, and the kingdom that you used to be a part of cannot peacefully coexist with the kingdom you're now a part of. There's a clash involved. You are at enmity with it. And so you'll have enemies. In fact, Jesus even said that a man's enemies might be those of his own household. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? You remember when you came to Christ and you told your parents or your children or your brothers and sisters, I love Jesus now. And they didn't pat you on the back. They scowled at you. Your friends thought, you're goofy. This is weird. This is overboard. And they didn't understand, or they still don't understand, the commitment that you have. So let's establish the fact first then that it's a normal, healthy part of the Christian life to have certain kinds of enemies. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, said Paul, will suffer persecution. You'll have them. They'll hound you. They'll hassle you. And every time they do, Jesus tells you to love them. And in verse 44, we come now to what is like the distillation of all Christian truth in one. It's, I think, the most convicting of any verse in the Bible. I approach this section and I go, oh man, this is tough. Contrary to what the Beatles said, it's easy. It's not easy, it's tough. But it's essential. Dwight L. Moody said, A man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. So you're a Christian. Love your enemies. Now, I know that a lot of you are familiar with what I'm about to say, but this is a good time for a refresher course on a few words the New Testament uses for love. And you might say, this is old hat, I know all that Greek stuff. Great. Bear with those of us who don't. There were several words used. We have one word in our language, love. The Greeks had four words to describe it. Jesus uses one, the word agape. It's a word all its own. It is set apart. It's a hybrid word for love. One of the words the Greeks used was the word eros. Hollywood loves the word. Erotic comes from eros. Erogenous comes from eros. It's love on the physical level only. It's a word, however, the Bible never uses once. Because more than just physical love, it's selfish love. The original Greek word means to grab, that I might satisfy myself. It's to enter into a type of love that's only for self-gratification. The Bible doesn't condemn physical love, but the term eros is self-indulgent love. There's another term, storge was the Greek term. It meant family love. It's the kind of love a mom and a dad would have for a child, or a child for parents, or brother for sister. Then there was a third use of the word love. It's found in the New Testament. It's the Greek word philia. Or in the first person singular, phileo, I love. We get the word Philadelphia from it, philanthropy from it, philosophy from it, philharmonic from it. One who loves music, one who loves people, etc. The word philia is a brotherly love from one member of humanity toward another, though it is selective. It usually means I have warm, fond affection for you. You're my friend. I love you. The word, however, that Jesus uses is the word agape, which is a self-sacrificial love. It acts toward people irrespective of how they treat us. We are to love our enemies that way. Now, you see, Jesus doesn't say, phileo your enemies, love them in the same way you love a good, close, intimate friend or a family member. We can't do that. We're not called to do that. We love our family and our friends because we find some attractive feature about them or they're lovable. But Jesus here says agape them. It's selfless, undeserved love. A couple things about agape love. It is not primarily a feeling that you cannot control. It is primarily a choice you can control. That is, you'll look at an enemy or somebody will say something to you that is antagonistic like an enemy would. You're not going to stand there and go, okay, God, I'm going to wait for those warm, fuzzy feelings to come now for that person. Ain't going to happen. It's not primarily a feeling that you can't control. It's primarily a choice that you can control. Shakespeare must have had agape love in mind when he wrote, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. Or bends with the remover to remove. It is an ever-fixed star, something that is consistent. It might help for us to understand agape by looking at the difference between liking somebody and loving somebody. Sometimes we go, I really love that person or that thing, and what we really mean is I like them. I have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them, warm emotional affection. Jesus doesn't say that we should do that toward our enemies because it's impossible. I mean, it would be ridiculous for him to say, have warm, fuzzy, affectionate feelings for your enemies and everybody in the world. That's not possible. I don't even think we should. But that's different from agape. You know, think of it this way. God doesn't always like the way we are. But he consistently loves us with an everlasting love, right? Sometimes we're creeps. We disobey him. God didn't go, you just made me feel so good by your actions. No, that's horrible and sinful, but I love you irrespective of that. It's needless to say then, agape love is the kind of love that God traffics in, right? When we talk about love, we're agape love, this is the highest you can get, and it's exemplified by God. And We should also add that the highest demonstration of God's love for us is always what? The cross. I found out something this week by studying in the New Testament, the word love. It's hard to find any verse that speaks of God's love toward us without mentioning the sacrifice of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. You always find love and the cross combined. That's the highest demonstration of it. God may not always like us. We may be enemies of God, but he still loves us. Let's say that you're a handsome young lifeguard doing your duty. You're sitting in your lifeguard tower, young single guy, and you look out and a beautiful young girl is drowning out in the ocean. Maybe not even drowning. She just lifted her hand and you think that's a signal enough. You're out there in the water. Would you risk your life for her? Yeah. Sure. Okay, now picture the most repugnant person you've ever seen or thought of. Maybe your enemy, somebody who's out to get you, drowning. Will you risk your life for that person? It's a little harder to answer that question. But I don't feel like loving that person. That's not the point. It's a choice. And sometimes we get confused. I'm supposed to love my enemies. That person's a creep. What do I do? Act like you love them. Do good to those. Pray for those, irrespective of the feeling. That's the kind of love God has for us and we're called to have. Now, how do we show this kind of love? Same verse. He tells us, bless those who curse you. Try that sometime. I mean, just try it. You're not going to feel like it, but try it. Somebody lashes out. Somebody chops you, cuts you down. Immediately, your mind races. You think of 30 other better chops to lower that person to the level of a flea. Won't be hard to do. You're quick-witted. You can think mockery instantly. You want to do it. But you make a choice and you say no. Proverbs 15 says a soft answer turns away wrath. And so the person says something like that. You creep! And you respond by saying, I'm sorry if I've been a creep to you. Would you pray for me? You know what's going to happen? You're going to deflate that person's whole agenda. You're going to bring that whole conflict to an end very quickly. He goes on to say, do good, not feel good, do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know what would happen if you placed that enemy at the top of your prayer list? You're going to find you don't hate him anymore. It's awfully hard to pray for somebody over a period of time and find that you hate them in your heart. It's hard to mention that person's name before God on a daily basis and still have animosity. I had a woman come up to me recently and she talked about her ex-husband, what a horrible man he was. She has no respect for him. She doesn't love him. She said, I hate him. I don't love him as a man, as a Christian. He's an enemy. I said, well, then love him as an enemy. Because Jesus said you're to love even your enemies. Juan Carlos Ortiz, an Argentinian pastor, wrote a little book on discipleship, and he gives an example. He said, there was a man in my former denomination who became my enemy some time ago. He said I was not being faithful to the church. Eventually, he started to hate me. During one of the conventions, I went to him and said, hello, how are you? And I gave him a hug. Don't hug me, he growled. Well, I love you, I replied. You cannot love me because I'm your enemy, he said, almost shouting. I said, praise the Lord. I didn't know that you were my enemy, but now here's an opportunity for me to love my enemies. Thank you, Jesus, for my precious enemy. He concludes his story. You know something? 1 year later, I was preaching in his church. It's awfully hard to withstand that kind of force of love, isn't it? people don't know how to handle it. They don't expect it. Having said that, let's finish our text. And verse 45 to the end is the truth conveyed. What happens? What do we convey when we love like this? Well, first of all, we convey our family heritage, that we belong to God. That's the whole point of verse 45, that you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Here's God who is indiscriminate in His goodness in nature. And so in our love for our enemies, we should love them as well. And when we do that, we show off that we belong to God, that we're part of His family. You know, one of the common criticisms that unbelievers have toward Christians is that we don't live what we say. You hear that all the time. Ah, Christians are hypocrites, right? Now, certainly unbelievers have a warped and limited view of the gospel and Christianity. However, even unbelievers know at least one thing. Christians ought to love. If Christians are to be known for one thing, it is their love for each other and for the rest of the world. They expect to see that. A few years ago, I cut out the newspaper article. It was the last decade when the televangelists were suing one another and slandering one another, and it hit the press. There was a news article, and the article's title was People Who Love. People Who Love. The subtitle was TV evangelists profess their affection for one another but throw bombshells. The article began by saying, no word is used more often by the televangelists than the word love, however. And it listed all of their slanders and lawsuits. When you show agape love, you prove you're real. You're genuine. God's mark is on your character, stamped on your personality. You belong to God. I heard about a guy who was dressing up to go to a masquerade party, a ball, and he dressed up in a devil suit. And he got in his car and he drove down the street, hit a rainstorm, drove him off the road. He hit a ditch, couldn't get his car out of the ditch, wouldn't start. So he opens the door in the pouring rain and looks for shelter. And the only thing open out in the country there was a little country church. Lights were burning brightly. They were having a little prayer meeting. So the man, sopping wet in his devil suit, walks up to the church, storm outside, and just as he opens the front door of the church, this loud clasp of thunder is heard outside, and bolt of lightning is seen, and there's the devil opening the front door of the church, sopping wet. And all these poor saints fled in fear, except for one little old lady who pointed her little quivering finger and said, Mr. Devil, I don't know what you're doing here, but I want you to know one thing. I've been a member of this church for 40 years, but I've really been on your side the whole time. Now, you may be in this church. You may be here this morning, but you're on the devil's side, perhaps. You have a nice big Bible. You sing all the right songs. Doesn't mean you're on God's side. Oh, but I'm a Christian. I love God. Yeah, but are you harboring a grudge and bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred towards somebody? As John said, how can you say we love God and hate our brother? And Jesus here even says you're to love your enemy. Remember when the guy came up to Jesus and he said, Master, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he quickly said, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets are summed up by that. Oh, that's the greatest commandment. So we convey our family heritage. We show that we're sons and daughters of God. Secondly, we convey our distinction. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Allow me to paraphrase that, a little bit of liberty in a 1990s translation. If you only love people who are nice to you and are friendly to you, big whoop, right? So what? That is easy. Do not even tax collectors, using them analogously, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? important point. Unbelievers, fallen man and woman, they're not incapable of showing love, right? I mean, unbelieving husbands still love their unbelieving wives and their unbelieving children, and unbelieving friends love their friends like we do. Jesus' point is, if that is the extent of our love, there's no difference between us and a swindler or anybody else. Everybody does that. Jesus' point isn't that we should be ordinary in our love, but extraordinary. The gospel level is that we turn the other cheek, go the second mile, pray for those who hate us and persecute us. That's the kind of love we're to have, love for an enemy. That's different. I met a man several years ago. He's in Tokyo, Japan. He's much older now. He was older then. He was a World War II Japanese kamikaze pilot. Still alive because the war ended 2 weeks before he flew his death mission. His name is Mike Kahama. Became a Christian a few weeks after the war. His mother and grandmother have been praying for him. By the way, we ordained him. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Tokyo, Japan. But he was flying death missions against the United States. Well, it just so happened that he met another friend of mine who was a veteran from World War II on the American side. Also somebody who was trying hard to kill the other guy. Sworn enemies. They became such close friends because of the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. They became missionaries together. And they embraced and they forgave each other and they loved each other. They were once enemies, but they deeply love each other today. That's a difference in love. Finally, we convey our maturity. I think that's the meaning of the last verse of chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now admit it, we don't like that verse. I doubt many of you have that underlined. I doubt any of you use that as your favorite life verse. When somebody says, what's the verse that you love the most? Oh, here it is. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is. I don't think so. I think we misunderstand that verse. I think we look at it and go, why did God say that? That's a tough act to follow. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. However, the word perfect is the Greek word teleos, which does not mean moral perfection, but complete, full, mature. I think the idea is full grown, you're mature. The idea is this, if you want to be perfect in love, you have to be like your Heavenly Father. If He loves enemies who were against Him, people who wanted Him away from their lives, for us to be perfect in love is to love our enemies. It's complete. It's mature. You want to be a mature Christian? How can you tell if you're a mature Christian? Good question. How do you know when you're really immature? Are you a mature Christian? Well, I'm a deacon. Wrong answer. How can you tell if you're a mature Christian? Well, I have memorized more of the Bible than most people I know. Wrong answer. How can you tell if you're mature? Well, I have a huge study Bible, and I carry it wherever I go, and a couple commentaries too, so people know, you know, this guy's, he's ready. The way we tell if we're mature is by this kind of love. This separates the men from the boys, the big leagues from the minor leagues. Love your enemy. Therefore, you shall be teleos, perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Israel, last week and the week before, we visited a place called Yad Vashem. We do this every year, our groups. In fact, everybody who comes to Jerusalem, we like to take them to Yad Vashem. That's the Holocaust memorial. To bring to remembrance the 6 million Jews who were slaughtered at the hand of the Nazis in World War II. It's a very moving afternoon. And one part of that exhibition is called the Avenue of the Righteous, where trees are planted on behalf of non-Jewish people who help protect the Jews from the Nazis. And so there's a tree and a little plaque to Oscar Schindler, who protected the Jews from the Nazis. There's another tree and a plaque to Corrie ten Boom, who housed Jews in her own apartment house to keep them from the scourge of the Nazis. She was arrested. She was a Christian. She was put in concentration camps along with the Jews. She was beaten. She was taken to the showers and thought that she would die, but she survived the death camps. When she got out of the death camps, after the war was over, she talked about how on one occasion at a meeting she met the former commandant of one of the camps. And as soon as she saw him, a flood of memories triggered. All of the hatred and bitterness that she had toward him surfaced. Anger, for this man had beaten them, visually raped them, watching them shower every day, or every time they were given showers, delousing showers. And she was very just devastated to see him. Supposedly he was a changed man. He walked up to her, recognizing her, and put out his hand and said, "Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me?" She writes about it. "I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart, but I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart." Let me read that again. This is important for those of you who say, "I can't love him. I don't feel like it. He's hurt me." The will can function apart from the temperature of the heart. And I prayed, "Oh Jesus, help me." Woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, and sprang into our clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment. And she concludes, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." You know it's true. Hatred imprisons you, does more damage to you than to anyone else. Solution? Love your enemies. It's not easy. It's essential. It's possible. If Jesus gives you a command like that, don't you think he'll give you the means to pull it off, the power of the Spirit to do it? Let's pray. Father, we read this section of Scripture and we realize, well, that's how God loves us. While we were enemies, you loved us. While we hated you, you were always reaching out to show us the great demonstration of your love at the cross. Lord, I would pray for, first of all, your people. That comprises most of us who've gathered here this morning. We belong to Jesus. We sing wonderful songs and read wonderful truths in your word, and you call us to forgive and to love even our enemies. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, that we might show that we're God's kids. We love like God loves. Lord, this is so essential in our personal relationships, marriages, parents and children, friendships, business relationships, to demonstrate this kind of love. It's going to take lots of dying to self. You call us to it, you'll help us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.